Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and again, we'll remind ourselves that the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul asking some questions. And when we look at the questions and we see what Paul has had to say up to this point in the epistle, we come away with the feeling that we're looking at Christianity 101. Most of the things that the questions raised would be known by children in the primary department, or ought to be. Nonetheless, this church at Corinth was in a difficult fix because of where they were located geographically and the surroundings that they found themselves immersed in spiritually. And the biggest part of it all is where they had come from. There were Jewish people and Gentiles, both Christians. And each had questions that you wouldn't have thought would ever had had to have been asked. Nonetheless, here they are. Let's pick it up in verse number 1 again. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not the power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not the power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. Does it make you wonder that these questions would have arisen? Why would questions such as this, which, you know, even the heathen should have known better than to ask, what has led up to these questions being asked by a group of believers? And by the way, Paul accepts them as believers. He's not trying to say these are just tares. No, this is the wheat. Maybe not the cream of the crop yet, but wheat. And they've asked these questions. And I think before we deal with the questions and deal with Paul's responses to the questions, maybe we should understand where they're coming from. Well, what do you think? Why would Christians ask questions like this? Our service Sunday night is a hint. What did we talk about Sunday night? New life, resurrection life. What do we know about life? Because these Corinthians are asking questions about life, aren't they? Aren't these the affairs of life, the questions that they've asked? What should I eat? What should I drink? Who should I marry? Who should I stay married to? Who don't I have to stay married to? What do we know about life? Life has basic properties, doesn't it? You know, if a Christian could just get hold of the concept of life, so many questions would be answered. I'm sorry, brother. Yeah, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But what are the properties of life? Somebody should be putting their hands up and saying, which life are you talking about, preacher? They do. Mm-hmm. Yes, they are. They have two kinds of life if they're born again, don't they? What's the basic foundational error that underlies the question then, or the series of questions that they've asked? What are they trying to do that isn't working, and now they're asking for Paul to answer some questions for them? That's exactly right. Let's talk about some of the properties of life. So you're going to get a special heads up on the next message in this little series that has invaded our series on prophecy, because I think it's so important. Why do I think it's so important? Well, because it concerns every one of us. What is one of the basic foundational truths concerning life? And it wouldn't matter if it's the old life or the new life. What are some basic foundational truths concerning life? That's a good question, isn't it? We don't think about that very often, but maybe if we did, some lights would come on and help us to understand some of the scripture that looks kind of difficult to us from time to time. Do you think that the Corinthians are asking some legalistic questions here? Do you think that the portion of the congregation that had been Jewish would have asked these questions? Remember we talked about marriage and what the Jews thought about marriage last time we got together, and then what the pagans thought about marriage? Quickly, what did we say? The Jews held marriage as next to godliness. They might only take a bath once a week, but man, marriage, that was first. It was marriage was next to godliness with them. It was sacred in their eyes. Well, what about the Gentiles? No, if you checked out the life that people lived in Corinth, the pagans, they had very little regard for it. In fact, their philosophers held a particular view. Remember Augustine? We brought him up. I don't know how august you could be. Well, we have kids here. I don't need to say any more, do I? What was their idea about it? Where did the idea of Roman Catholic priests being celibate come from? It didn't come from the Jews in the early church, did it? It came from Augustine, monkery. Sure. So there were some widely divergent views, but let's try to grasp something. Why would the Jews have had to have had strict rules concerning marriage? Let's consider the Jews just for a moment. If we can grab hold of this whole thought, it'll help us with our whole spiritual life. Because Christians are constantly wondering, I wonder if God wants me to do this. I wonder if God wants me to do that. I wonder what God wants me to have for lunch today. I wonder if he knows about my regularity problem. Well, Christians think about that kind of stuff all the time, don't they? I wonder if God would have me to marry this person, since we're talking about marriage. Where does all that come from, and how does that relate to the idea of life? Okay. You got hold of something here, brother. Let's just consider the Jews now. Why did the Jews need rules? Yes, they're under the law, but why? Why did God give them the law? Okay, that's true. But there's something else that, if we'll think about it, goes right along with the question that I asked. What about life? What's one of the basic properties of life? Yes, ultimately. I would hate to have one of these pagans tell me that. I might have to straighten him right out. He got it from the Adam secondhand store. But yes, ultimately it came from God. There's something here that's so foundational that if we'll think about it, we'll say, wow, that answers a whole bunch of questions. Let's just forget 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Who cares why they would ask these questions? Because now I've figured it out. I don't need to ask these questions. What's one of the basic properties of life? It's to be can't be that hard. Life is to be lived. Everything that comes out of a life will depend on the source of that life, won't it? Where did the Jews get their life? If we'll think about that, it's so profound. No. They didn't get their life from their faith. Although their faith would open the door to a new life. No, they didn't get their life from the law, because there was a time when the Jews didn't have the law. But they were still Jews. Where did they get their life from? Adam. Right answer. They got their life from Adam. Where did the Gentiles get their life from? Adam. Now, what do we know about that life source? Because if we're talking about the Jews at Corinth, or if we're talking about the Gentiles at Corinth, we're always talking about ourselves, aren't we? Because where did we get our life from? The old one. Loudly? Where? Adam. Adam. We got our life from Adam. What kind of a life did we get from Adam? A fallen nature. Corrupt. Last Sunday morning, we went over a little list of things, didn't we, that were our property in Adam, our inheritance in Adam. We inherited a fallen nature. Our life is fallen. So how will that life be lived? What does a fallen nature give rise to? The keeping of the law, doing of good deeds, helping old ladies across the street, reciting the Boy Scout pledge and really meaning it. Are those the things that come out of the Adamic life? There's only two possible answers. Okay, so therefore, Jesus made a big mistake when he came, because we really didn't need him, because all the good things that God would have demanded, we got from Adam. I know, brother, that at least you were saying something. What is life to be? Say it again. Life is to be lived. Life lives its life according to its source, right? So if you have a corrupt life source, what kind of a life will you live? A corrupt life. This is really simple. So then, the companion question, why did God give the Jews the law? Of course, he gave it to them to show them that they couldn't keep it, but there's something else here involved in that saying. Sometimes we say that so often that we don't stop to think about what it means. Yes, he did give them the law to show them that they couldn't keep it, to show them that their life source was what? Corrupt. So, do you think the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is in accordance with the Adamic life? I mean, somebody that has the Adamic life force just automatically would never steal anything. So, why did God give them the commandment, thou shalt not steal? By the way, did he mean that? Was that just a suggestion to the Jews that it really would be more politically correct if you didn't steal stuff? No, it's a commandment. But what's the problem with the commandment? They couldn't keep it. Why? Because they're corrupt. And why were they corrupt? Where'd they get the sin from? Yes, the Adamic nature, their very life was corrupt. You can't change a nature. Can you kind of see that I'm interchanging the terms life and nature? Can the old nature be improved? You mean not even if you have a checklist of rules for the old nature to keep? Do you think that the Ten Commandments had checkboxes next to them? Yes, they did. And what was the result of failing? Death. Except they were already dead. They were already separated from God. Sure. Now then, let's consider the new life or the resurrection life, the life that we talked about a little bit Sunday morning and at greater length on Sunday night. The new life in Christ. What's to be done with it? It's to be lived. And when it's lived, what will be the result? Seen by an onlooker watching that life. What will that person do as a result of his life? And the source of his life. He'll do what? Okay, reflect Christ, but let's name some specifics. Will he steal things? Will he commit murder? Will he covet his neighbor's wife? Okay, if you can get hold of this idea, you're going to say, why would they have asked these questions? They must have missed something. Why would any Christian ask a question like this? He must be missing a fundamental truth somewhere along the way, because these questions shouldn't even be asked in the primary department. These kinds of questions show the gross ignorance of what salvation is and what the new life is. Would somebody that's walking in the Spirit be kind of checking the boxes next to, I keep her, I divorce her. I keep her, I divorce her. Really, why not? He's living his life. The natural outpouring of his life is to reflect Christ, as somebody said. Does divorce reflect Christ? Does even thinking about divorce reflect Christ? So what happens as soon as the thought arises? What has the person that had the thought just said to himself? I'm not walking in the Spirit. And somebody that would ask a question like the Corinthians have asked here, what have they immediately told the whole world about themselves? They're not walking in the Spirit. Do you see how important this is and how fundamental this is? The new life requires no restraint, because it comes from God and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a new life on an entirely new plane. That's what we talked about Sunday night, right? What is the new life? If you were watching somebody living the new life, what would they act like? Where did they get that new life? Exactly. Does the new life need a checklist of do's and don'ts? It's superfluous. The questions would never arise. Does that make sense? I'm getting too many blank stares. Does this whole idea make sense to you? When we're walking in the Spirit, do we ever have any questions about these matters? As a matter of fact, do we actually have any questions about any matters? No, because the life takes care of itself. It lives itself out in our daily existence. Does that make sense? Now, what did Paul say back in the first chapter about the spiritual condition of the Corinthians? Ye are carnal. Exactly. Exactly. And now he gets around to answering the questions that they asked him in a letter. And doesn't the carnality jump right out at you? Why would somebody ask a question like this? Don't they have sense enough to figure this out for themselves? And yet they were burning questions. And guess what? They're burning questions today, too. Trying to figure out where to start by trying to figure out where I stopped. Okay, let's start in verse number 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay, now, a lot of Christians would ask this question. Somebody gets saved, the other one doesn't, there's trouble in the family, how are we going to handle it? Should we get a divorce? Well, let's think in the Spirit here. What would the answer be in the Spirit? What does Paul say? Don't do it. If she's pleased or he's pleased, if the unsaved party can put up with this, then the saved person is not to take any action. Doesn't that just make sense? And then somebody would come along and say, well, that would put the saved person under bondage. Well, he deals with that too. Verse number 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. This verse is a little bit more difficult, so we'll stop here for a moment. But let's look at this through the eyes of the Jews for just a moment, and then through the eyes of the spiritual man. Okay? First of all, let's look at this through the eyes of the Jews. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. How would the Jews receive this? If Paul said this to the Jews, what would they say back to Paul? Wait a minute, you're always making your brags about how you know the law. Let us straighten you out, Paul. What would they say? Okay, that's true. Any kind of uncleanness made everything that the party touched unclean. But there's something else involved here, and it has to do with marriage and Jews. Okay, but is that the way a Jew would have looked at it? There was a great thing that happened in the time of Zerubbabel. This question came up in the times of Zerubbabel, and what happened? Sure. A lot of the Jews had married heathen wives. And they were priests. What were they told to do? Deep sex them. And what's Paul doing here saying to believers? Yeah. Don't you suppose some Jew would have said, hey, wait a minute, Paul. We can show you some parts of the Old Testament where exactly the opposite thing was true. You need to render up an answer here. What do you suppose Paul would have said? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. First, maybe we better make sure that we understand what he's not saying. If a husband gets saved, does that automatically mean that the wife is saved too? Would that automatically mean that the children are saved too? So what's he talking about here when he uses the word sanctified? That word sanctified could be used in several different senses in the scripture, couldn't it? What do you suppose he means when he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife? He deals with that point, yes, but not right here. We want to make sure that we don't get the wrong idea about what's being said here. You know, there are those that believe in what they call household salvations, where the father gets saved and that automatically confers sainthood on all the rest of the family. Whether they believe or not. Why, there's one religion that even teaches that you can just be baptized for somebody that's already died. And presto chango, snatched them right out of the pit. It doesn't mean that. But then the question arises, what does it mean? And it's obviously not the same thing that Zerubbabel was talking about. In Nehemiah, this question arose among the priests, the Jews. Let's turn on our spiritual minds here and stop and think about something. Whose institution is marriage? When unbelievers get married, does that mean that in their particular case, that bond of marriage between two unbelievers is not of God? And it's sanctified by the first Looney Tunes wedding channel in Reno, Nevada? No! All marriage is recognized by God. It's His institution. whether they're believers or not. Now, does this give a believer license then to go marry an unbeliever with his eyes wide open? No, it's not that permission either. This is an existing situation, isn't it? And what about the children then? Stop and think about the children of those priests in Zerubbabel's time that had married heathen wives and had children. What was the position of their children? They were illegitimate. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Illegitimacy is so common anymore, people don't give two thoughts about it, do they? Well, if you have a believer and an unbeliever and they have a child, since the marriage isn't valid, then the child is a... I'll make you say it. Political correctness. That was good, brother. That's what I just said. Well, is the child illegitimate? No, because marriage is God's institution. Wouldn't a spiritual person know that? Of course. Of course. What's a spiritual person supposed to be doing in this world? Doing what? Okay. Glorifying Christ. If he glorifies Christ, part of the outcome of that might be winning souls. But what position do we occupy while we're still here? Well, we're absent from the Lord and present in the body. We're priests. We're ambassadors. Ambassadors with what? With portfolio. What's our portfolio? The ministry of reconciliation. That, if the spiritual life is lived out, will result in souls being saved. That's true. How important is marriage in this? It's important, but it's not the primary thing, is it? Verse number 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Does that mean they're saved? How can they be holy and not be saved? It can? Yes, that's right. That's right. They're set apart. Holiness means set apart. Same thing as sanctified. They're set apart. They're okay. They were born out of a real marriage and not fornication. Does that make sense? Verse number 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. What's verse number 15's purpose? It breaks that bondage, doesn't it? What's the only legitimate argument for divorce? No, if it was death, the lawyers couldn't get their cut. That's it. Fornication. If the unbelieving depart, what do you suppose they're going to do after they depart? They're going to go join a monastery. No, probably not. Verse number 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? What's he talking about here? Why would it be a good thing if a Christian stayed in a union like that rather than to seek to dissolve it? Sure, that portfolio that the Christian has, the ministry of reconciliation, that's a wonderful thing. Verse number 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. What's verse number 17 say? But as God hath distributed to every man, and do you think by every he means every saved or lost, or is he talking about saved people here? Well, if he's talking about every person, then that means a lost person ought never to get saved because he was born lost. Sorry, fella. I checked with John Calvin. You're fried. You're cooked. You're dead meat. No, it can't be unsaved people. He's talking about Christians. And if he's talking about Christians, then what is he saying in verse number 17 that's kind of a blanket answer to everything that these folks have asked? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. What's he saying? What might be another way to paraphrase this? Okay. Of course, if they're saved, they're free, they're under grace. But what's he basically saying about all these questions? He's kind of summing something up here. And then he'll make some after arguments. Exactly. Everybody, when they got saved, is in a different set of circumstances, but there's one thing that's true of everybody that's saved, and what is that? They have new resurrection life. And as that life lives itself out, none of these questions matter. They're automatically answered. You don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? When you walk in the Spirit, you're doing what Jesus would do, because He's living in you. Does that make sense? These poor Corinthians, because of their carnality, what they were trying to do was look for legalistic answers to live the spiritual life. Can you see that's what they were struggling to do? Isn't that what a lot of Christians do today? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and see what the Ten Commandments said about that. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see what the law said about that. And I just brought up one example for you that's exactly the opposite of something that happened in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go in for the reasons for that. There are reasons. But what have you just said about yourself when you start looking for carnal answers to spiritual questions? You're not walking in the Spirit. When you're walking in the Spirit, none of these questions even come up, because the spiritual life is simply lived out and it automatically does the right thing. It doesn't need a checklist, doesn't need laws. It's automatically the life of Christ and the life of the living God. Isn't it wonderful to have that kind of freedom? We don't have to carry a checklist around in our pocket. We don't have to be driven nuts by all these questions. What about this? What about that? Is it okay to eat this? Should I not eat that? It's so simple. There's nothing left for the lawyers to do. No wonder it's not selling. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do thank you that you've given us this book. And Lord, that you've given us an understanding of what salvation is. And Lord, as we look at the Corinthians, we see the confusion that was wrought by the false teachers. Lord, trying to take people that were saved and drag them back into the law. Drag them back into wranglings about this thing and that thing, all of which is contrary to the new life. Lord, we pray that you'd teach us. For Lord, if we could grasp this, it would help us so much in our own spiritual growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.